Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, both hours today. 888-318-7884, the number. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you, whether you're Catholic or not? If there's a Catholic doctrine that's giving you trouble, and it could be any kind of trouble. Maybe it gives you trouble trying to explain it to someone else. Maybe it's trouble understanding it. Maybe it's trouble accepting it. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carla Broussard is the author of a good many books, including Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response, The Saints Pray for You, Baptism Now Saves You, and many others. He's also the podcaster behind the whole Dr. Carlo phenomenon. That's what I'm going to call it. He's got the YouTube channel, and he's got the podcast that drops a new episode each Wednesday. Carlo, thanks for being here with us.
Cy, thanks for having me, buddy. It's interesting that we're doing an episode today entitled Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You? Because, man, I've been having troubles all afternoon.
Oh, you have?
Not with Catholic doctrines, but with technical difficulties.
Oh, I'm sorry.
So last time, 2 weeks ago when we were on together, I spent all afternoon working with IT to try to get the camera to read with the connect with the computer to no avail. We spent all afternoon today with IT trying to get the external camera to connect with the laptop and to no avail. So, man, I have been having some, as we would say in Louisiana, mizad.
What does that
some
mean?
Some technical trouble, man.
Oh, I'm sorry.
We've been having trouble.
Well, I'm glad we got you here because I think we got your sound working after the music had started playing for the show. So, or it was
and
pretty
that
close.
That was even some mizad. That was even trouble, man.
Yeah.
I tell you, the devil's working overtime, I guess.
Well, we'll have to work overtime then. We'll just have to meet.
Indeed. Come Holy Spirit.
Amen. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Mizad? Am I saying that correct?
Mizad, yeah. This means trouble, chaos, problems.
Got myself some mizad today. All right, I got a question for you, and then we'll let people ask their questions. If you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, if you've got a teaching of the Catholic Church that you're like, wait, why do we teach that? Or what does that mean? Or how do I explain that? Or maybe you disagree with it. Whatever the trouble is, whether you're Catholic or not, any Catholic doctrine that troubles you, 888-318-7884. Catholics often critique Sola Scriptura by saying it blocks a Protestant from having an infallible testimony upon which they can base their belief in the Bible, their Bible that consists of 66 books, nothing more and nothing less. But Protestants counter. They say that Jesus often held the Jews accountable to their scripture, even though they didn't have infallible declarations of their canon. How do we respond to that?
Yeah, it's a good question. And some of the passages that they will appeal to would be something like Luke 24, 45, where Jesus opened the minds of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in order that they could understand, quote unquote, the scriptures.
Yep.
Matthew 22, 31, Jesus quotes Exodus 3, 6, where God says, I am a God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not a God of the dead, but of the living. And so Jesus seems to be holding those Jews accountable to what they believe to be scriptures. And the assumption here, Cy, is without any sort of infallible declaration, as you put it. So it all depends on whether our Protestant friend is expecting and assuming, hey, they were held accountable to the scriptures without an infallible declaration, or whether the assumption is they are held to binding scriptures without an infallible testimony, generally speaking. So if they're assuming that you would be required to have sort of an infallible formal declaration by religious leaders, like at some sort of council gathering or something, then they're restricting the infallible mechanism to one mode. And we could deny that and say, well, it's not necessary that the Jews have some sort of council gathering of Jewish religious leaders to exercise divine authority to declare what is scripture in order to have an infallible testimony.
Right.
It could very well be another way of an infallible testimony. So concerning the book of Exodus, all Jews believe that came from Moses. Moses is an infallible testimony. So just like our Protestant friends can look to St. Peter as a Protestant, as an infallible testimony in 2 Peter 3:16, who in turn tells us Paul's writings are scripture inspired by God, the Jews could have reasonably looked to Moses as an infallible testimony from which they get these books of Moses and his author and who authored them, and then therefore conclude, hey, we have an infallible testimony of Moses to believe that these books are have divine authority and come from God. So it's not necessarily true, I would argue, that the Jews did not have an infallible testimony on account of which they could believe certain books to be inspired by God. And so that would be one response, and just simply challenge the assumption that there was no infallible authority that the Jews rested their belief on. I think with regard to the Torah, you can rest that authority in Moses and the authorship of the Torah from coming from Moses and that sacred tradition, right?
Yeah.
Now, secondly, I would also respond and point out, notice the implication of the objection, Sai. The implication is that the Protestant belief that certain books in their canon are inspired by God does not rest upon infallible testimony, akin to what they're alleging, the Jews' belief, not relying on infallible testimony. And I think we need to press that point, because for many Protestants, Sai, that's too much of a concession. I do not think most Protestants would be comfortable with conceding that their belief that, say, the book of Hebrews is inspired, or Ecclesiastes, Song of Song, and Esther is inspired, or even the Gospel of Mark and his words being inspired, I don't think most Protestants would be willing to concede that their belief in the inspiration of those books, at least and verbal inspiration of those books, does not rest upon infallible testimony. But let's say, hypothetically, that a Protestant is willing to concede that. That his belief, say, of the book of Hebrews is inspired, does not rely on infallible testimony, which means his knowledge concerning the inspiration of Hebrews is fallible. And that in turn means the book, it's possible that the book of Hebrews is not inspired, which means it doesn't contain supernatural revelation. And if it doesn't contain supernatural revelation, then it's possible our Protestant friends are looking to a Christian writing for divine revelation that cannot in principle give divine revelation, because it's possible it's not divinely inspired. And I think we need to press that point for our Protestant friends, because that causes a problem for our Protestant friends, because they could be looking to a text for Christian belief and practice and looking to it as binding, when it's possible it's not binding. And it's possible it could be erroneous information as well, which would conflict and undermine what we need to be believing and doing as Christians for the sake of our salvation. So I think we need to press this point more for our Protestant friends to get them to realize that to have a belief that some books are inspired and knowing that we could possibly be wrong would be too high of a price to pay in order to concede this point. And now a Protestant might counter and say, well, Catholics didn't have infallible testimony until the Council of Trent concerning the canon of Scripture. Now we could counter and say, well, no, you have the Universal and Ordinary Magisterium that's infallible, the Sensus Fidei that's infallible. Those are other paths of infallible testimony. But let's just say, hypothetically, for argument's sake, we didn't have an infallible testimony for our canon of Scripture to the Council of Trent. The Catholic response there, Sai, is that that's not a concern for us, because we have the infallible teaching authority of the Magisterium to ensure that whatever we assent to as divinely revealed is protected by the Holy Spirit, even if we're not quite sure prior to that the declaration of the Council of Trent that some books would have been inspired. For the 1500 years, we had the infallible teaching authority of the Magisterium to ensure that we're not going astray when it comes to God's divine revelation. So not having an infallible testimony for our belief in the canon of Scripture, for us as Catholics, would not be a problem for us because we have an infallible teaching authority to ensure we're in the truth concerning God's revelation. But for our Protestant friends who are looking to Scripture alone as their infallible rule of faith, if you can't account for the inspiration of some books based upon the infallible rule of faith of Scripture alone, then the Protestant is left open to possibly deriving information that is erroneous in some of the books of their canon.
Thank you, Carlo. All but one line filled up while we were talking. So if you have a problem, a mizad. if you have a mizad with a Catholic doctrine, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Haven't you heard that Jesus is really and truly in the Eucharist? Haven't you been raised like that? He's right there. You say he isn't, or somebody who's lost their faith. Pray for them. They're in grave, grave danger of losing their souls.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Your call, welcome. I said your call, singular, because there's only one line open. But if you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, we'll get you in the queue here, 888-318-7884. We're going to, if it's all right with you, Carlo, we'll head to Front Royal, Virginia, where Jim is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hey, Jim, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Oh, hey. Good evening, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So I am an Eastern Rite Catholic, and of course we're in full union with Rome, as you are aware.
Yeah.
And one of our traditions is every year during Holy Week, on Holy Wednesday, we receive the anointing of the sick. And that's just a standard practice each year.
Oh, I didn't know
now,
that.
In discussing with... Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, on Wednesday.
Okay.
So, in discussing this with some of my Latin Catholic friends, they were a little bit appalled because they had been taught that to receive the anointing of the sick when you're not, you know, practically at death's door could be a serious sin, number one, which I thought was kind of strange. And then just recently, and this is what really prompted my call, I was listening to another show on EWTN, and not their names, but the host indicated that the sacrament of the anointing of the sick relieves a person of mortal sin, serious matter, was called the beast. But in checking with my priest, he said, oh, no, you still have to go to confession. So I was just curious, is there a misunderstanding? Is it possible that there could be different definitions for the same sacrament within the Church? I didn't think there could be, but just curious of your thoughts on this.
Okay, so this is an interesting question. So first of all, with regard to the latter part of the question, whether or not the anointing of the sick can remit the guilt of mortal sin, the answer is yes. And the Catechism states in paragraph, the Catechism of the Catholic Church states in paragraph 1520, that the special grace of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick has as its effects the forgiveness of sins if the sick person was not able to obtain it through the sacrament of penance. So that was paragraph 1520. So notice it speaks of the forgiveness of sins being granted through. Furthermore, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven there. Talking about within the context of the anointing of the sick person, healing of their soul. It's talking about the assistance of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord, the Spirit is given to lead the sick person to healing of the soul, but also of the body, if such is God's will. And then it says, furthermore, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And notice the catechism doesn't specify there only venial sins. So the implication would be that even if the person were guilty of mortal sin, and if they had a disposition of at least imperfect contrition prior to being unable to confess that sin, whether physically or if they're unconscious, then the administering of the anointing of the sick would remit the guilt of that sin, whether venial or mortal. And the sacrament being administered, making up for what is lacking on the part of the penitent in that imperfect contrition. So the catechism says one of the effects of the anointing of the sick is the forgiveness of sins without specification, thereby implying whether venial or mortal guilt. Now, of course, if the individual recovers and is able to receive the sacrament of reconciliation, then they ought to do so. They would need to confess those mortal sins if they come to have the ability to receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Now, with regard to the anointing of the sick and the time, like when you can receive the anointing of the sick, generally speaking, it is taught as something that is received whenever one has a serious illness, but not necessarily a serious illness. If one is going to be undergoing surgery, say, not only at the point of death, the catechism makes that explicit in paragraph 1514, the anointing of the sick is not a sacrament for those only who are at the point of death. Hence, as soon as any one of the faithful begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age, the fitting time for him to receive the sacrament has certainly already arrived. And so it's not only at the moment of death, but there in paragraph 1514, it does imply that there is a serious illness or some kind of danger of death that could be foreseen. But so with regard to receiving it like in an annual way like you do, I think the implication would be there that even if not serious illness, that you would have some sort of sickness perhaps that you would need to receive the sacrament for, since the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is ordered toward healing the sick person. But even if you're receiving it without a sickness, insofar as there is a forgiveness of sins, it would seem to me that even the guilt of venial sin could be remitted through receiving that sacrament. So that's what I would say off the cuff, Jim. I would have to think about this a little bit more because this is the first time I've been posed with this particular question. But that's where my thoughts are currently.
Okay, Jim?
Yeah, I appreciate that answer. And I would really encourage you to look into, you know, Eastern tradition, Ruthenian, Ukrainian, Melkite. Yeah. They all do it.
Right.
And I noticed that the catechism is conditional with regards to the forgiveness of sin, saying if you cannot go to confession. So I guess maybe my priest
Correct.
Is saying, hey, this is not a substitute for coming into
right.
the box and telling me what you did.
Exactly.
So
because notice, here's what the catechism, here's what the catechism says. Let's see here. I thought I had it, but Yeah, it was talking about, so you are right. I was looking at paragraph 1515, but it was talking about if the sick person recovers his health, in case of another grave illness, he can receive the sacrament again. I thought it there was going to talk about receiving the forgiveness of sins. But whenever it talks about that condition, if they were unable to confess sins, sins would be forgiven. It does speak of if recovery is had, then one would need to employ and pursue the sacrament of reconciliation. So you are correct, Jim, and we would be in agreement there that the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is not a substitute for the sacrament of reconciliation. sins are forgiven through the anointing of the sick in extraordinary circumstances.
Great, great. Hey, if I could ask a favor of you all for a consideration for a future show, you know, it's always been a question on my mind, is the catechism infallible? In my lifetime, there have been at least two catechisms published, probably possibly more. And there's a Byzantine catechism, in case you didn't know that.
The short answer to that is no. The catechism itself is not infallible. Are there infallible teachings within the catechism based upon the church definitively proposing doctrines X through Z, X, Y, and Z in the past? Yes. Are there teachings in the catechism that have non-infallible magisterial authority behind them? Yes. But the catechism itself is not infallible. So we have to distinguish the various teachings contained within the catechism, and as to which level of authority they have, whether infallible or non-infallible, and even within the infallible category, whether divine revelation or definitive teaching, that's going to be based upon whatever authority they possessed prior to being inserted within the catechism. And then the question becomes, well, what about those teachings who maybe do not have any sort of prior magisterial authority behind them, but find their way within the catechism? At least at a bare minimum, such teachings included within the catechism could be viewed as theological opinion, permitted theological opinion for Catholics, if the catechism is going to include some teaching that doesn't have any sort of prior magisterial weight behind it, then it would be a permitted theological opinion at minimum. But then also, too, an argument could be made that if the catechism includes it, then it would take on what we call ordinary magisterial authority. And so, indeed, that would be a great topic of conversation, but that's what I would say in brief here.
Let's put that on the list, Edgar. Let's do a show on the catechism. I think that'd be great to get questions about the catechism.
I might recommend Jimmy Akin for that one. He wrote a book on that kind of stuff.
Oh, yeah, that's true. That's a good point. Carlo,
teaching with authority.
Carlo fobbing it off, right? I'd give it to somebody.
More
thanks,
than
Jim.
Happy, brother.
Thank you very much for the call, Jim. Patrick is in New York listening on the Catholic Answers app. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you, Patrick?
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Carlo, the doctrine that troubles me is the doctrine around lying. I don't really understand how it can always be considered wrong. You know, obviously the classic example is like the Nazis at the door. And it would feel, you know, that you have to lie in that sort of scenario. So that's what troubles me.
Yeah. Well, this is sort of an age-old question, Patrick, so congratulations for entering into the fray. And, you know, great Catholic minds within the church disagree on the precise nature of lying and sometimes whether or not the actual act of lying is intrinsically wrong, contrary to human goodness. So, you know, my understanding and my view, Patrick, I am convinced that in and of itself, the act of lying is intrinsically disordered. That is to say, it contravenes the divine design for a particular faculty or power that we have, the power of communication, and even more specific, Patrick, it contravenes the divine design for a particular action that is a communicative act, and that is the act of assertion. Whenever I assert something, I make a claim about reality. I assert it as true. I assert something to be true when I think it is true. That's the act of assertion. I assert something. I make a claim about reality. I make a claim about what I think is real. That's the very nature of the action itself. It has a certain directionality to it, a goal-orientedness designed to it. The act of assertion is to make a claim about what you think to be true. So the very purpose of the act is, again, to communicate that which you believe to be true in making this claim about reality. And so a lie would be asserting something to be true, asserting something as if it were true when you know it is not true. And therein lies a perversion of that particular communicative act, the act of assertion. And insofar as it is a perversion of the very nature of the activity itself, a voluntary error is what some philosophers call it, where you're voluntarily acting against the natural act of the communicative act of assertion, it entails a violation of nature. And insofar as it entails a violation of our human nature, it's a disordered act. It's an immoral act. And no matter what one's intentions are or what the circumstances may be, the perversion is still there in this act of lying as defined, an act against the communicative act of assertion, a perversion thereof. And so, again, it would always be intrinsically immoral regardless of the intentions or the circumstances. Now, the intentions and the circumstances can mitigate one's culpability, but nevertheless, the act itself is still intrinsically immoral. So maybe we can come back on the other side of the break.
If you can hang on, Patrick, because this is a very important one, we'll take more time with it if you hang around on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Patrick in New York is on the phone. And we're discussing lying. We're actually, the topic of the show today is which Catholic doctrine troubles you. And I would say, I don't know exactly how, I'm not good at classifying doctrines, but it would certainly seem to me it's a teaching of the church that you're not supposed to lie. That seems a pretty clear one. But Patrick's question is basically, how can it never be okay to lie? There's got to be some times where you can, am I getting that basically right, Patrick, or do you need to correct me?
No, yeah, that's definitely right. Just basically, okay. It would seem like there are times where the lie itself produces a good, and I know you can't do evil to produce a good.
That's right.
I don't know if I'm explaining that right, but yeah.
No, you're spot on, Patrick. So here's the proposition. If the act of lying is of itself intrinsically perverted, contrary to our human good, which would entail contrary to our human nature, then we would never be morally permitted to commit an act of lying in order to bring about some greater good. Because as you rightfully said, Patrick, we can never do evil to bring about a greater good. So the key question is an act of lying of itself, of its nature, intrinsically contrary to the divine design of our nature and in particular, this particular power of our nature, the power of communication, and even more specified, this particular action, this act of assertion. The Catechism tracks that as if it is of itself contrary to our human good. In paragraph 2485, the Catechism states, by its very nature, notice, it's identifying the intrinsic disorder of the lie. By its very nature, lying is to be condemned. It is a profanation of speech, whereas the purpose of speech is to communicate known truth to others. So notice there, Patrick, the Catechism articulates the nature of speech such that this particular act of speech is to communicate known truths to others. And the Catechism is identifying a lie as thwarting that purpose of, as it puts it here, speech. I would specify that philosophically as a particular act of speech, namely the act of assertion, and that a lie is the voluntary thwarting of the purpose of the act of assertion, which is to make a claim about reality that you think is true, and that involves communicating that with others. So insofar as the act of lying is of itself contrary to its nature, contrary to the nature of the act of assertion, thus contrary to our human good, it is of itself immoral. And since it's of itself by nature immoral, then I could never commit a lie or say a lie in order to bring about some greater good, no matter how great that good is. Now, this, Patrick, gets to what I was trying to articulate before we went to the break. Just because a lie is intrinsically wrong or immoral or disordered, that doesn't mean every lie incurs the guilt of mortal sin. Because you can have mitigating factors, like in the situation of the Nazi soldier who comes knocking at the door for the Jews. In such a grave situation, you would have factors that could mitigate one's culpability for the lie. And so, but we have to distinguish between culpability for an offense against the divine design of our nature and the act itself, which of itself contravenes the divine design of our nature. So I would recommend, if you're interested in doing some reading as to further your knowledge of at least this position of why it's always wrong to say a lie, would be a book by the name by the author John Scalco, entitled Disordered Actions, A Moral Analysis of Lying and Homosexual Activity. And what Scalco does, Dr. Scalco does there, Patrick, is he draws the parallel between an act of lying and an act of contraceptive sex and the sexual act. So just the rationale behind the church's prohibition of contraception and even same-sex sexual activity is the same rationale that would be behind, at least in principle, that would be behind an act of lying. And that principle being, we ought not to voluntarily thwart the natural purposes of actions that flow from our nature, that we perform given our human nature. And that further entails, we ought not to act in a way that contravenes what nature demands for our good, which involves human action. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that at least helpful to get you start thinking about it?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, Carlo. Just to clarify, is it Scalco, S-K-A-L-L-O?
Scalco, S-K-A-L-K-O, John Scalco. And then follow the research trail. And like the papers that he's citing, there's an article out there by Father Petri, P-E-T-R-I. And it was written in the Nova et Vetera academic journal, theological journal, and I can't remember which volume. I would have to look it up. But Father Petri, if you just Google Father Petri, P-E-T-R-I, lying, Nova et Vetera, that article should come up. And they present this, at least this position, as to why lying is intrinsically disordered or intrinsically immoral and the implications of that.
Patrick, because I've got all my lines full, I'm going to leave that there. And thank you very much for the call. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you today? Our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard Andrew, is in Toronto, Canada. Andrew, thank you for waiting. Which Catholic doctrine is troubling you?
Hello. Hi. The doctrine that troubles me. I think I actually appeared on your show a month ago.
Thanks for coming back, Andrew.
Yes, thank you. And I took the answer that he gave me to a Protestant, and he did find it quite interesting as well. So thank you for that.
Okay. You're welcome.
Yeah. So anyways, the doctrine that troubles me is I'm still a Protestant, and I recently started to believe in that eternal conscious torment is wrong and that annihilationism is true. And I think this is found throughout Scripture, like in Romans chapter 8, verse 40, I believe, it says the wage of sin is death, not the wage of sin is eternal torture, eternal torment. So I think like there's really good evidence in the New Testament to support that. Hell is not eternal. It's not, as some people would put it, it's not the gift of eternal life, but being tortured forever. But it's rather, it's very painful. It's like the Bible describes it, but it's not eternal. You don't get tortured for literally all eternity.
Okay, so with regard to the passage of the wages of sin being death in Romans chapter 5, the context bears it out clearly, Andrew, that the death being spoken of there is physical death, not spiritual death. And so the wages of Adam's personal original sin, would indeed be separation from God, which would be a spiritual death, but also physical death. And so that physical death does not entail annihilationism, precisely because we know when we bring, given our prior philosophical commitments, that the soul continues to exist of its nature. That's the kind of thing that it is when separated from the body. And insofar as physical death entails the separation of the soul from the body, the soul does not go out of existence, but continues to exist on. And so we know that physical death would not entail annihilationism, given those prior philosophical commitments. Concerning annihilationism itself, and why that would not be something that God would bring about, even though he has the power to cease giving actuality or being to the soul separated from the body, he does not, precisely because it would be contrary to his wisdom. Why would it be contrary to his wisdom? Because getting back to what I said earlier, the soul is the kind of thing that of its nature is immortal. Just like angels of their natures are immortal, there's nothing in their nature, there's nothing in them that would give them a potential to go out of existence. So too, the rational soul, spiritual soul, of itself, of its nature, is the kind of thing that doesn't have any potential to go out of existence, like of itself. It's the kind of thing that is to exist once forever, once it exists. So to suppose that God would annihilate us completely and the soul go out of existence would be to say that God creates something that by nature is immortal, but then not let it live out according to its nature. And that raises the question, well, why create an immortal thing in the first place if you're never going to let it be immortal? And so that is why, that's one reason at least, we can reject annihilationism, because it would be incompatible with the divine wisdom insofar as God creates souls to be, by nature, immortal. God would be acting against his wisdom in creating such a thing in the first place. Now, with regard to sacred scripture, when our Lord gives us teachings about hell, like, for example, I'm thinking of, is it Luke chapter 13? My memory's not serving me right now. Whenever our Lord gives the teaching of the door leading to hell being open and many go through it, many go through it, and the gate to heaven being narrow, and our Lord says many will not go through it, indicating to us that there is factual separation from God. And so insofar as we have the prior philosophical commitment that souls are immortal, and our Lord is saying that some will not enter through the gate that is the gate of entrance into heaven, it would follow that our Lord teaches that some will factually not be saved, so I would argue. And so when you combine those prior philosophical commitments to certain things that our Lord says in the New Testament about judgment and about hell, we can conclude that annihilationism is not something that God wills within this order of providence.
I think I'm going to leave that there because, as I said, lots and lots of people on the line, and I have to take this break. We'll be right back with more. Dr. Carlo Broussard, which Catholic doctrine troubles you on Catholic Answers Live?
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The Holy Father's prayer intention for the month of March is for disarmament and peace. Let us pray that nations move toward effective disarmament, particularly nuclear disarmament, and that world leaders choose the path of dialogue and diplomacy instead of violence.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. I mentioned that in addition to all the books and all the work he does as an apologist here at Catholic Answers, he's a podcaster with a YouTube channel. Dr. Carlo Broussard, tell us a little bit about the Dr. Carlo podcasts. And I know you get a new episode each Wednesday, so maybe tomorrow you can tell me what drops tomorrow.
Yeah, so what's going to drop tomorrow is, does the Bible reject philosophy? In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he talks about Christ crucified being the message the message of Christ crucified is put in juxtaposition to quote unquote human wisdom, and how God destroys the, you know, human wisdom. And some infer from that that human wisdom, in a good sense, like philosophical discourse, cannot lead us to any knowledge about God whatsoever. And the only knowledge that we can have from God is through divine revelation. And this is a fideistic approach, right? What we'd call fideism, that rejects human knowledge as a legitimate means to come to know some things about God. And so I respond to that challenge from that passage in 1 Corinthians and show why Paul is not talking about or not rejecting philosophy as a legitimate tool in the toolkit to come to know truths, some truths about God. We can use reason alone to arrive at some legitimate human knowledge about God, although it's limited, of course. And then I offer an explanation of what Paul is getting at, insofar as he's exalting the cross of Christ in contrast to this quote-unquote human wisdom that seems to be in contrast to God's wisdom. And what I share there is that, you know, the human wisdom that Paul is going after is a wisdom that's restricted to temporal goods and earthly things alone, to where people begin to interpret the world and explain the world in terms of the things of this world alone, in opposition to God and without an appeal to God. And what the cross of Christ does is come and enters in to where human reason is in error and having a hard time, and elevates reason. This divine revelation, particularly through the death of Jesus on the cross, elevates human reason to be able to see reality in a true and authentic way, and even perceive things about reality that go beyond what human reason can come to know by itself. So rather than rejecting human knowledge, Paul is talking about a redemption of human knowledge. in and through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Check it out where, Carlo? Where can people find it?
Oh, yeah. So they can just type in Dr. Carlo YouTube and the link will come up, but it's Dr.Carlo, spelled with a K. So that's Dr. Carlo. That's the YouTube channel. And we have prior episodes there that you can check out. I think you'll enjoy. And then, of course, we have a Patreon page over at drcarlo.com where folks can sign up for one of the levels of membership to become a patron, get some cool perks. And just for like $5 a month, for example, you can get early access to episodes, watch the episodes free of YouTube ads, and get access to one of my online short 6-hour courses entitled How to Talk About Morality in an Age of Moral Relativism. Again, that's at drcarlo.com with Dr. spelled out.
All right. Do check it out. We've got a couple lines open, but still a short time to get the calls in for this hour. If you want to call for next hour, if you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, 888-318-7884. We'll start now with Nate in Denver, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Welcome, Nate. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
It actually doesn't trouble me at all. I just want a better understanding. Regarding the teaching that we need to accept the teachings of the magisterium, even when they're not infallible. If you could expand on that for me.
Yeah, so we have to distinguish between the types of assent in relation to certain teachings of the magisterium. So at the top level, you have a teaching that's proposed to us, binding on our consciences for us to believe as divinely revealed. That's called dogma. That requires what we call Catholic and divine faith, where we're assenting based upon the authority of God himself revealed to us. Another level of infallible teaching, that would be infallible, another level of infallible teaching would be a teaching that the church proposes to us as definitive, binding on our consciences, something that we have to assent to because it's irreformable of itself and unchanging and therefore true. But that assent is based on the infallible authority invested to the church by Christ, as opposed to that first level of an assent based upon the very authority of God himself revealing himself to us through sacred scripture or sacred tradition. So that level of teaching is infallible, binding on us, but lower than the kind of assent of Catholic and divine faith, in the case with dogma. And then there's the non-infallible magisterial teaching. And so obviously there, Nate, you can see how our assent to those non-infallible church teachings are going to be less than definitive. What does that mean? That means I assent to a teaching that the church proposes, but there's a qualification in that assent. The assent involves a recognition that, technically speaking, because it's in the non-infallible category, the church could be mistaken on this, but most likely is not mistaken on this. And so the assent is not full and definitive like it is with infallible teachings. There's that qualification of a recognition of the possibility the church is in error, but we still submit our intellect and our will to that non-infallible teaching, Nate, because of this trust in the church as our mother, having a guidance, a general guidance of the Holy Spirit for the past 2,000 years. And we can trust that when it comes to serious issues, like the denial of which would entail some sort of immorality, you can be sure that the Holy Spirit's guiding there. But when you have teachings that don't entail grave, serious implications, then there's this possibility that the church would be in error in such a teaching. And if the church were in fact in error with such a teaching, and we gave that assent of intellect and will, what we call religious submission of intellect and will, we would not in any way be culpable for that because we would be resting that qualified, non-definitive assent based upon the general authority of the church to guide and to lead us in her teaching. And so it's sort of it's akin to the obedience and the submission that a child has to his or her mother. Mother exercises legit authority in the home. Amen? Amen. Nevertheless, that authority is not infallible, but the child still must submit. So the precept that the mother proposes, assuming that it's not sinful, even if not the best precept, maybe not perhaps the most prudential, the child still must submit on account of the legitimate authority of oversight that the mother has within the home. And of course, the same line of reasoning applies to the father. My authority in the home is not an infallible authority. Nevertheless, when I impose a precept based upon that fatherly authority, my children still must submit. Even if it's not the best or the most prudential, they still must submit based upon my headship. So too, with the authority of Holy Mother Church, Nate, giving us teachings that she wants us to believe, even though not infallible, it's still an exercise of legitimate authority that requires legitimate obedience on the part of her children. But that assent, remember, is not full and definitive like it is for the infallible stuff. It has the recognition of that qualification that it possibly be, could be an error, but most likely is not. And that provides a rational grounds to submit to the legitimate authority of the church. Is that helpful, my friend? Is that clear?
That very clear. Yeah, thank you very much. You should write some books.
I know, right?
Well, I will admit, that form of articulation, Nate, you know, Jimmy, our colleague and friend here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, has written a book on this very issue called Teaching with Authority. And Jimmy is the master when it comes to distinguishing the different levels of magisterial teaching and the criteria that we use to recognize the different levels of the magisterial authority. So I would highly recommend, Nate, that you get a hold of Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority.
I'll tell you how you can get a hold of it. You give us an address. Hang on, since it got
there
mentioned. Darren's on the phone, and Darren will get an address, and he will send it off to you. The number here, if you've got a Catholic doctrine that's giving you some trouble, 888-318-7884. Ben in Kennewick, Washington, listening on 100.7 FM. Can you be a little quick with the question, Ben, to give Carlo a chance to answer?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Sure. Yeah. So I've read quite a bit about equivocation, and this was what the Jesuits kind of honed when they were being hunted and hiding in priest holes in Protestant England.
Okay.
And they held it as permissible and even charitable to... Oh.
Ben, I'm going to just break in a little bit. This has to do with the lying question that asked before. So are you asking if this kind of equivocation is acceptable rather than lying?
I think it is. So anyway.
Okay, Carlo, what do you think?
Yes. So Ben, I'm running out of time here because we're going to be coming up to the end of the hour. I agree with you, Ben, that equivocation of itself is not intrinsically evil, like lying is. Equivocation is whenever you use a term that has multiple meanings. You affirm and ascribe to one meaning and intend to convey one meaning, even when you know that your interlocutor is going to map on or track the other meaning. Now, here's the key question as to how to discern when equivocation is moral or immoral, appropriate or inappropriate. This is where the question of, is the information due to the other individual in the communication? If information is by justice due to the other, like child giving information to parent, then equivocation in that circumstance would be immoral. Not because equivocation is bad, but because that information was due to the other. But if information is not due to the other, then equivocation could be permitted.
Uh-huh.
So equivocation in and of itself is not bad. The circumstances will determine whether equivocation is right or wrong.
Yeah, because it could be an injustice if you're equivocating.
That's correct.
When a straight answer is required, you got to give a straight answer, or that's unjust.
That's
to
right.
That person.
But equivocation is not the same as lying.
Ben, thank you. Hey, look, every single line's full. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to get to all of you, but you got to hang on a quick minute. We'll take a very quick break. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? We'll get back to that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.